Well, I hope you got a lot of coffee. Am I right? Am I right?
For sure.
For sure. I get it. I get it. Oh, praise Christ. Hello again. Y'all ready? Buckle up, baby birds, because mama's going to feed you. Let's begin, and then it's a little mixed metaphor. Let's begin in the name of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. Where is God?
Here.
God is here. God is here. God is here. God is here. Heavenly Father, you are here. And so we surrender to you all glory, all honor, all praise, all thanksgiving. We give it over to you, Heavenly Father. For you alone are holy. You alone are worthy of all our praise and thanksgiving. You have moved in our lives, Lord God. But most importantly, you have spoken your incarnate word to us, whose name, Jesus, is like a spreading perfume, filling this room with his divine presence. Come, Holy Spirit, remind all of us of the words and deeds of Christ, that we might know the insurpassable love the Father has for us in him. Lord Jesus, in you we are a new creation. Help us to pass beyond guilt and fear and walk freely as sons and daughters in the kingdom. May we realize that the Father has lavished his grace upon us as long as we remain in you and you in us. Jesus, in your matchless name we pray. Amen. And Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. So I got a little confession to make. You ready for this? Okay, so I'm a big dumb animal sometimes. And I know you're like, oh, shocking. So I do parish missions, and they never do small groups. And I was like, oh, that's so cool. You're doing small groups. It's a great way to process, break it down, make fun of me, like whatever you want to do at your tables. So they're like, do you have some small group questions? Now, here's the deal. I had developed a home-based small group curriculum with Ascension Press, and it did not sell at all. So I'm buying back my curriculum from them, all the copyrights, all the videos, and all this stuff. But the curriculum I originally wrote was for my parish. And it went over like gangbusters during Lent. So I was like, hey. And I sold it to, I pitched the idea to Ascension, and they were all about it. Here's the funny thing. So this thing is a three-day parish mission, typically, like what I do. You know, get up in front of the church, talk for an hour, whatever. But when I broke it down for Ascension Press, I took the first talk and divided it into two or three talks and then wrote discussion questions. But the funny thing was, as I'm preparing for this, and I had already sent in the discussion questions that I just copied and pasted from that guide, I sent in the discussion questions. I'm sitting here and I'm like, why did I separate the second talk from the first talk? And then I realized, oh, because the first talk was divided because it was a 10-minute video. Typically, the first and second talk are both 1-hour-long talk. So the whole time I'm talking up here, I was like, do not say what you're going to say in the second talk, in the first talk. Kind of left you hanging with the fundamental religious presupposition, huh? Everyone loves that. Let me just say one thing. I just want to tell a story. Can I tell a story? I just want to share a story with y'all. It kind of goes off of how he was introducing Jesus the Word, and it's just a funny story. I just want to tell a funny story. It literally has nothing to do with the talk. I love Jesus. So I'm at what? I'm at my house, and a buddy of mine calls me up. I've never met this guy in person. But we are on a forum for the book Forming Intentional Disciples that I've shared earlier. And his name is Deacon Keith Strom. And I did a parish mission for his parish in Chicago. But when I went up, he went to a different parish to do a parish mission. So we never actually met. So he's an internet friend, and as terrifying as that might be, we were finally going to meet each other in real life, as the kids say, IRL. And I was super excited because this guy is awesome. He has a wonderful book called Jesus, the Story You Thought You Knew. I recommend you buying that right now. Just take out your phones. I'll wait. No. He wrote this wonderful book, and he was coming to the diocese. He worked for the St. Catherine of Siena Institute at the time. And he was coming to the diocese to give a talk on forming disciples in a Catholic parish. That was the title of the talk. So he said, hey, man, I'm coming down. I would love to meet you in person beforehand. Can you come and we'll have breakfast? Can you come early? Well, Houston traffic, the talk's at 9. I'm like, oh man, we roll up at like 8. Like, this is in the worst. So I leave my house at 6. Because at Houston, you know, sometimes on the day, right, it's either you leave insanely early or you get there insanely late, right, if you leave on time. So so I miss all the traffic, and I'm rolling up. It's like 6:45. And he sends me a text message. Hey, man, just to let you know, I didn't know this, but I just had a phone call from the people at the diocese. They want to take me out till breakfast. I didn't know that we were doing that. I'm sorry. Are you okay with this? Maybe I'll see if I can, you know, I don't want to impose, but maybe I'll let them invite you. And I said, no, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. There's a McDonald's off to the left. I'll just go to the McDonald's and wait for you to be done. And then we can meet, you know, 30 minutes beforehand at the Chancery. No problem. Egg McMuffins are king. So I go down to McDonald's and I sit there. This is really long for a tangential story. And I sit there and all of a sudden I just get my food. I sit down. I have a book. I'm getting ready to read the book. And I hear this man say the most beautiful words in the world. Now, I'm going to preface it by telling you, no one has ever knocked on my door. No Mormon or Jehovah's Witness has ever knocked on my door except once. And my daughters were like naked and screaming, and I was like changing them and all this stuff. And so I was like, will you please come back tomorrow so we can talk? Apparently people don't have that reaction. I get so excited to talk to these people and they never come to my door. I've had to live vicariously through my friends. This guy comes up behind me and he says, excuse me, sir, can I tell you about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? And I go, I wish you would. And he sits down at the booth, right? And it was awesome. He goes, let me start off by having you read. And he pulls out the King James Version of the Bible. And I'm like, ching, King James Version is going to be fun. Now, he hasn't told me what he is. And so we're going through, right? And he's flipping. He said, will you read that passage? I'm like, Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. He goes, firstborn of all creation? Does not sound like Jesus is the eternal Son of God, does it? And I was like, okay. So in my head, I'm going through. I was like, okay, what is this guy? What is this guy? And when he's looking, he's flipping through the next passage on the Bible. He has a pamphlet. And I look at the pamphlet, JW.org. And I was like, oh, he's a Jehovah's Witness. What do Jehovah's Witnesses believe? And so I go through. I was like, they don't believe in the Trinity. They believe that Jesus is actually St. Michael the Archangel, who became Jesus, died, you know, all this stuff, and then goes back to St. Michael in the book of Revelation. You would never get that from reading the Bible, but whatever. And so I'm like, ooh, they deny the Trinity. This is going to be fun. Good Lord, this is a long story. So he starts talking, and he's going through another verse, and he says, now, why would they call him the firstborn of all creation? I go, man, that is such a great question. The reason why they call him the firstborn of all creation is because when God, the author of human life, entered into our, and joining himself to our human nature, right, by his death and resurrection, he did a new creation. So as the letter of Ephesians chapter 1 says, he's recapitulating. He's bringing together all things, uniting them in him. So it's a new creation that the eternal Son of God, by which creation came to be, is now being reconstituted. And he's just staring at me. And the funny thing was, so the Bible was like this. And I go, so let me show you something real quick. And I start flipping. And we go to John chapter 1. I said, listen, I'm not here to dog your beliefs or anything like that. But using your Bible, not mine, not anything else, like read John chapter 1 verses 1 through 3. And he was like, and I go, it says right here, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then it says, all things came to be through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him is life, and this life is the light of the human race. The light shines in the darkness. And he's just staring at me. And I was like, no, down here. And the darkness has not overcome it. I said, so when you look at that, this is what it says. In the beginning was the Word was with God, implying distinction, and the Word was God, implying sameness. How do you get that? Well, I'll tell you how. The church, meditating on this for the first 300 years of church, realized that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, the Word of God, that became flesh in John 1:14, if you look at it right there, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. I said, but he was with God and he was God, meaning the same nature, but they're different persons. There's a distinguishing, but not a separation. And he was like, what? And he looked at me and I said, what is the phrase in the beginning? What does that remind you of? And this goes back to what you were saying. What is that in the beginning? Does anyone know? What does that sound like? Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, right? And darkness covered the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the midst of the waters. And then God blank, let there be light. Said, so how does God create? By the power of his word. And I looked at the guy, and the guy just went. And I was like, right, by the power of his word. So God speaks, and it is. In fact, God's word is so powerful that the next sentence, the next line is past tense. Let there be light. And there was light. And light shines, and he separated the light from the darkness. The light he called day, the darkness he called night. Right? And so I sit there and I go, and now what? And we go through all 7 days, right? Or all 6 days of creation. I said, so for in the first century, for a Jewish author to call Jesus the word of God, in the beginning, what do you think he's trying to say? And he's like, I don't know. And I said, the very power that brought forth creation is divine, but it's not the exact same thing as God the Father. So when Jesus teaches us to baptize, he says, baptize in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I was like, so you start to see the Trinity unfold. And then it went on from there. It was so fun. And I missed the talk. So whoopsie. He kept testing me. He's like, hey, I'll be free in 15 minutes. Hey, I'll be there in 5 minutes. Hey, I'm at the place. You can come by anytime. Hey, the talk is starting in 15 minutes. Hey, the talk is starting in 5 minutes. And I'm like, talking to a JW. Peace out, dude. So fun. So fun. Okay. Now that had nothing to do with anything. Oh, I am a broken, broken man. So let's talk about our talk. So I decided at the very end of the conversation to be very bold. And I said, listen, will you do me a favor and read this? And he read the Last Supper. And I said, does your church celebrate the Eucharist every Sunday? And he goes, no. I go, are you familiar with the Last Supper? And he said, yeah. And I said, well, in the early church, and I can show you the first 300 years of the church, this was how they worshiped God. And you don't. Because your religion was invented 130 years ago. And they had to come up with this thing called the Great Apostasy in order to justify 1,900 years of uninterrupted Christian tradition. I said, so what you need to do is stop reading the Watchtower magazine, and you need to start reading Scripture and the early church fathers. And then you need to repent, and I'll see you at a local Catholic church. Here's my name and number if you need help. And I go, but I got to go to this talk. No, don't applaud. I never saw the guy. I was just sowing seeds in the vineyard. So that's a little story. Whoopsie. And I know the only thing that stands between us and lunch is me talking. So what is in a preposition? Now we're going right into the talk. What's in a preposition? A tiny little word. Oftentimes you hear the phrase Catholic guilt. Have you ever heard that phrase, right? Catholics earn their guilt in school. What is the notion of Catholic guilt? Well, I've always wondered that. Like, where does that come from? Some people hate that phrase, Catholic guilt. I think it comes from a preposition. Okay, so I don't know about y'all, but I struggled with whether or not God existed at all in high school. My mom was a DRE, my dad was in the Knights of Columbus, and I desperately wanted to be anything other than Catholic. So I began struggling with my own faith. Now, I am a nerd, so nerds hate closed loops, or open loops. We want to close them, we want to understand things. And so I began a quest of trying to intellectually understand whether or not God was real. How could there be an all-good God if there's evil and suffering in the world? So I struggled with that, and I started to study that. But this is one of the things that I've learned from my journey and the stories of other people, is for many of us, we say, okay, is God real? Is there really a God? That's what we call the first religious question. Is God real? And if we come to the answer yes, then the next question is, okay, well, is he personal? Is it like the Force? Is it identified with nature, that some energy or something, right? That's an impersonal God. Or is he a personal God? Does he have an intellect and a will? Can he know me? Can he love me? So if you say yes, that he's real and that he's personal, then the next question is like, okay, well, which religion? Right? How do you figure out which religion? And oftentimes implicit in that is this question. Okay, God, if you're real and you're personal and you know me, and this is the preposition that I think all of our Catholic guilt is based on. It's a pretty big claim, but I think I can substantiate it. Is then the next very easy to express religious question is, okay, God, since you're real and you're personal, what do you want from me? And I think that's the worst question we could ask, at least at the beginning stages. What do you want from me? What do you want from me? Right? Because it kind of puts the emphasis on my actions towards God. And see, when you think of like, what does God want from me? That word from as a preposition that modifies this relationship, that it's like God is up there and he's lacking something that I can give him. And he's like, oh man, I sure wish Gormley would get his act together and give it to me. Then, if then, it becomes this if then quid pro quo mercenary relationship. What does God want from me? But what if that was the wrong preposition? I'm going to challenge you with this. And through the rest of this talk, I think we can start to stew this over in the back of our heads. What does God want from me? Nope. Now that we've seen a glance of the Father's heart through what Jesus Christ said and did, the question is, what does God want for me? What does God want from me versus what does God want for me? What does God want for me can be interpreted incorrectly, so here's my disclaimer. I am not Joel Osteen. I cannot smile for an entire hour straight. That guy, he just smiles. It is as if his face is permanently contorted in a jolly expression. Now, why do I mean that? Joel Osteen represents the same thing that Oral Roberts University represents, which is called the prosperity or health and wealth gospel. If you're a fan of a lot of my favorite evangelical pastors, they always use him as a human punching bag for prosperity gospel. What is the prosperity gospel? Have faith in Jesus so that you'll get health and wealth in this life. Right? I cannot understand how people can so distort sacred scripture. We follow a guy who was nailed to a cross, and yet somehow they think that the object of Christianity is to have health and wealth and ease in this life. I do not understand how anyone can come to that conclusion, but people do because it's what they want to hear. But when I'm saying what does God want for me, I don't mean health and wealth and that's it. What I mean very specifically is a mission. And this is the part where I think many Catholics fall short in understanding our relationship, not just to the institution of the church, but what does it mean to be the church? What was Christ doing? Jesus Christ, this is the most controversial thing I say in my RCIA class, and I warn them. I say, all right, we have some Orthodox, some Protestants, some Pentecostals, and they're all in there. And I say, here's my most controversial statement of the year, and it's this. Jesus Christ is not the founder of a world religion called Christianity. It wasn't called Christianity until about 30 years after his resurrection in Antioch, and it seems, according to Acts, that it was called that by other people in a more pejorative sense, right? Oh, there are those Christians, those little Christs. Originally, it was called the Followers of the Way of the Lord Jesus when it was a Jewish sect, and then Christianity, then Catholicism in the same city of Antioch at about 80 AD. But the idea, right, is Jesus is not the founder of a world religion called Christianity. That's anachronistic. Jesus started the church. He didn't start churches. He started the church. And he only uses that term twice. St. Paul, Peter, they use that term a ton. But Jesus only uses that term church twice in the Jewish gospel, the most Jewish of all the gospels, Matthew. And he uses it to describe this particular grouping or body that would be gathered around him as his disciples. In Matthew 16, verses 16 through 18, he says, "And thou art Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Not you guys get to build your own church, but I will build my church. Not, this isn't the church of Michael Gormley, right? It should be. No, this is not the church of Michael Gormley. This is not the church of insert whatever blog we follow here. This is the church of Jesus Christ, and he's the one that does the building, not me. Which is why some of you will hear the gospel today, repent and convert, and some of you it'll fall on rocky soil, because it's not me building, it's him. And then you have this message in Matthew chapter 18. So in Matthew 16, that's where he calls Peter into his unique role, that as the Pope, which we would later call the Pope. But then he talks to the rest of the apostles. And he says, you know, if a brother sins against you, go directly to him, then bring a couple witnesses, then bring him to the church. And if he does not listen even to the church, let him be unto you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Right? Heavy words to say to a Jewish person, right? And so that notion that the church has this authority, not just this authority, but St. Paul would call the church the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the household of God, the new Israel of God. These are big things. It's not just a community of like-minded believers. It's the new creation that Jesus is busy building. But many of us within the church don't have this missionary mindset that this is what God is accomplishing in us in the world. We think that maybe we're members of a club or a clique. but not the church. What does it mean to be the church? It means, what does God want for your life? Have you ever thought of it that way? What does God want for my life? What does God want for your job? What does God want for you in that job? Why did God want you in that place? What does God want for your unemployment status? Can God use your unemployment status to bring himself glory in the world? He can. What does God want for your finances? See, that's something different that we don't often ask. What God is inviting us into the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. He's inviting us into the kingdom to have a kingdom mindset. But so often, we're like, all right, what do you want from me? 10%? Ugh, it seems a little steep, right? And we go through this stuff, and we do this bottom line checklist mentality. We pray, pay, and obey, but our life is largely ours. And Christ wants to convict you of something else entirely. In John 15, Jesus says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. And every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, the Father removes. And that branch, those dead branches are cast into a fire. Whoa. And then he says, and every branch that does bear fruit, my Father prunes. Don't you wish he didn't do that? You mean fertilizes. No, he prunes. He cuts back. Why? So that it will bear more fruit. This is what it means to be a Christian. Yet for many of us, again, not everyone, probably not you fine people on a Saturday morning, but other people, right? So often we are not the branch off the vine that is Christ's life, but Christ is one branch of many in our own lives. Yeah, I got some God, I got some this, I got some that. That's not Christianity, and I'm going to make a heavy statement. If that's your view, you may miss out for all eternity on what it means to be in Christ. That God in judgment will stand before you and you'll stand before God and he'll say, your will be done, which is the scariest thing, right? That's the scariest thing we could ever hear. God saying to us, your will be done. C.S. Lewis says, the gates of hell are indeed locked, but they're locked from the inside. For those in hell hate hell, but they would hate heaven even more. Why? Because it's the place of love, and love is ultimately giving myself away. Father, not my will, but yours be done. And so when we look at the life of the church, many of us keep thinking, okay, what does God want from me? We're aware that God is holy, but then we're aware that I'm not holy, right? I'm not perfectly holy. I have sins. I have problems. I got hang-ups. I got wounds. I got unforgiveness that I need to get rid of, right? I got a lot of problems. And so many of us, when we view our relationship with God the Father, we think of like in terms of our earthly father. Imagine if your earthly father was disappointed in you, right? Now, I don't mean disappointed with something that you did. I'm not mad. I'm just disappointed. That's a Southern dad thing to say. I'm not mad. I'm just disappointed in you, son. That was weird. My dad's from Philly. I don't know. But imagine if your father or your mother was completely disappointed with who you are as a person. How would you react as an adult? I know for many of us, I kind of categorize it into these three ways. Maybe more or less you fit into some of these if this is your experience. Now imagine your father, right? I'm going to say father, but it applies to both parents. Your parent is fundamentally disappointed in you. How do you react? Well, maybe category number one, the polite avoider. The polite avoider. What does that mean? You're not going to be a jerk, but you're also not going to put yourself in situations where you're always around that person, right? Oh, yeah, you hate me. Great. Let's go get dinner, right? You're not going to want to do that. But you might send a card or make the phone call on the birthday. You might go to the dinner at Thanksgiving, and then you walk out, and what do you do? Oh, thank God, that's over, right? I call that the polite avoider. You're not going to be rude, but you're not going to seek it out because there's no life there, right? Does that make sense? Well, then the next one, what's the next one? Well, the next one is you are a jerk. It's called the hostile rejector, and it's summed up in this one phrase. You don't want me. You don't want me. Fine. I don't want you, right? And the story that I like to tell is this dude I met in college from Korea never knew his grandfather because when his father was a young man in Korea, the young man was not walking in the father's footsteps like the father wanted. They had a trusty model of the family, right? And the grandfather was so angry at his son that he was fundamentally disappointed, rejected his son. So his son moved to America, didn't speak English, didn't move to a community that could readily receive, wasn't moving to like a section of town of other Koreans. He just moved to get away from his father. He moved to the other side of the world to get away from the disapproval of his father. And so my friend's grandfather died. He had never met him. He lost his relationship with his grandmother because his father refused to make the phone call to go home for the visit. Right? You don't want me? Fine. I don't want you. It's pretty powerful. But people feel that way. Or it gets that bad, it becomes that. But what's the last kind of category or mode? If you feel like your parent is fundamentally disappointed in you, many of us take a totally opposite tact. We try to be what I call the good enough earner. Right, so you got the polite avoider, arm's length. You got the hostile rejector, you don't want me, I don't want you. But then you have this category of the good enough earner, where if I just do the right thing enough, we're finally going to turn the corner on our relationship and everything is going to be better. Right, if I just keep doing the right thing. So the first time I ever gave this talk, I had written this mission, and this was the first night. And I was given this talk, and I wanted to use very practical examples. And I didn't know this. I'm going to tell this story later. But there was a woman in the cry room who was listening, who was sobbing hysterically while I was talking because I told her her life story. So here is some things that good enough earners try to do. They name their kids what dad wants their kids to be named, or mom wasn't, not necessarily what they want. They go to the college. They go to the major. They buy a house. They take a job, all to make the other one happy. All these huge life choices and these small ones are done to make dad happy, your mom happy, right? You're doing this. You're not living for what God wants or what you want. You're constantly living, not even for what the parent wants, but just to, for once, to earn their approval, their love and respect. Maybe next time. Maybe next time. Maybe if I do more. Maybe if I do more. Now, this woman that I reference, she is a wonderful, wonderful woman, and I had known her a little bit, more acquaintance. She came into my office 3 months after that parish mission, and she came in and she said, "You told me my life story." And I said, "What do you mean?" And she said, "Well, my father doesn't love me. He loves my sister, my younger sister." I said, "Oh, that's harsh. What happened?" And she said, "Well, ever since I can remember, he's always loved her, coddled her, and me, nothing." So I went to the university that he went to. I didn't want to go there, but I went there. I didn't have any scholarship money, so I did it all on student loans. I got pregnant while I was there. She also did his major. She goes, "I got pregnant. I made a mistake. Met up with this dude. You know, we were in a relationship. I got pregnant." And my dad said, "Oh, look, now you'll never graduate college." So I was a new mom, single mom, full-time college student. I finished college. Nothing, you know, whatever. And he made some comment about how I'm not married to the father. So I married the father. You know, we moved to this area. We bought my parents' house, which is too much house for us. We're now house poor. We don't barely have enough money left over after we buy their huge mortgage payment. I'm like, "Oh my gosh." He goes, "All my kids, I've named them whatever he wants them to be named. Never once has he shown me gratitude or favor or anything." She's like, "I keep doing this. And yesterday when you just went through that checklist, I realized that was that." And she goes, "And it gets even worse." And I said, "How can it get worse?" And she said, "Well, when my sister graduated school, he threw a party for her. So I went back to school as a newly married young mom working full time. And I went back to school with her major and I finished it in 2 years. And I walk out. Now I work 2 full time jobs and he still has never said anything." And she goes, "What do I do?" And I said, "I need an adult." And I looked over for someone else to talk to. Sweet Moses. So I said to this woman, I said, "You have to realize that God is your father. Like, my dad had a terrible father, a man who abandoned him, started a second family, you know, all this, have treated my grandmother like trash." And so I asked my dad, I said, "How did you deal with that growing up?" And he goes, "Well, I realized sometimes in life you get a lottery, and I got a bum for a father in the lottery. So I had to make do with that. And honestly, if it wasn't for the intercession of St. Joseph, I never would have been a dad. That's why me and all my brothers have the middle name Joseph, just like all my sons have the middle name Joseph." Isn't that sweet? That's so sweet, right? My dad said, "I don't know how to be a good father, but I want to be. So who better to ask than the foster father of Christ?" And I was like, "What is with this air conditioning? I keep getting stuff in my eye." But this woman told me, almost said her name, this woman told me that she's never felt, you know, love from her father. So I said, "You need to make your heavenly father your father. You just need to make your heavenly father your father." She says, "What does that look like?" And I said, "You need every day, ask Christ. He's your brother. You're in Christ. That means God is your father. Pray the Our Father slowly, meditatively." I see her 3 months later. I say, "How's it going?" She says, "Terrible." I said, "What?" And she said, "You've ruined everything." I was like, "What?" So this is me as a first year adult faith formation coordinator. So I'm like, "What do you mean?" And she said, "Everything with my dad, we're just hostile all the time. He's always yelling at me. He's always snippy at me. I mean, like, we all have, like, family dinners and stuff. He's constantly berating me. It's awful." I'm like, "Oh, my goodness." And she said, Why do you think this is happening?" She's like, "I haven't said anything. I haven't done anything different, I don't think." I said, "Yeah, you have." And she said, "What's that?" And I said, "You're no longer worshiping your idol. Your idol was not her father. It was her father's approval. And she sacrificed and fought for that so much. And I said, you're no longer striving after that because you have the approval of your heavenly Father in Christ Jesus. You're not fighting for that. And he knows he lost his servant." And she was like, "Wow." I said, "At least that's what I'm thinking, right? Because I don't know. I'm new at this job." And then she leaves, right? She said, "What do I do?" And I said, "Keep casting down your idols before the cross of Christ. When the cross is raised, idols come tumbling down." She said, "What does that mean?" I said, "Think about it. The Roman gods, right? Temples set up all over the world. And now we visit them as landmarks. And they got crosses and crucifixes on top of them. They're in ruins. The idols of Baal are smashed in the face of the cross." And she's like, "Wow, that's cool." So see her 6 months later. And I'm like, "How's it going?" She said, "Amazing." I said, "Tell me about it." She said, "God's my father." I was like, "Okay." She said, "He's my father." "Okay." She goes, "When you realize you have a father who is in heaven who loves you, you can better handle when your earthly father doesn't." And I said, "Okay, tell me about that." She said, "Well, I had a conversation with him. I couldn't take it. I told you that we were fighting all the time." I was like, "Yeah." She said, "I couldn't take it anymore. And one day I said, we were alone, and he just snapped at me for something. And I said, we need to talk." And I set him down and calmly, gently, I told him how I felt. And she said, "Let me tell you what that means. I have never told my father how I felt because it would earn his disapproval. But if I have my approval in Christ Jesus of my heavenly father, then I don't need to fight for his approval." And I said, "That's right. That's it." I said, "What happened?" She said, "I told him the truth. I said, you don't love me. You love my younger sister. I did this. I did." And she went through the checklist, right? Of all the things, all the hurt that had been done. And I said, "Well, what did he say?" She said, "He got up out of his chair and he started crying. And he got down on his knees and he took my hands into his. And he said, honey, I am so sorry. I never meant to do that. See, your younger sister isn't strong like you. She's flighty. She needs every ounce of encouragement. You can do it. You can do it. You're Miss Independent, and you've always been. So this whole time, we threw her a graduation party because we were shocked that she graduated." And he's like, "But I had no idea this is what I was doing to you." So what did they do? He helped her fix the house and sell it. She moved. She had another kid, gave him a name that she wanted. All of these things began to fall. And she said, "I've never had a better or closer relationship with my earthly father." Now, that's a story with a happy ending. But the idea is at the center, regardless of how that story ends, peace would reign because the truth was spoken in love. Because her heart was not busy worshiping idols. See, this is what happens if your fundamental religious presupposition is God the Father is disappointed in you. Is you are one of these three things. You might be a polite avoider. Yeah, I don't go to church. It doesn't do anything for me. Maybe you feel subconsciously guilty or whatever it might be. All those people judging me. You know who says that? People who feel bad about their sins but don't admit their guilt. I have never been in a church. Well, okay, that's not true. I've been in plenty of churches where people are judgy. But not the whole church. Just when you walk into a building and feel like, oh, they're all judging me. That's about you. That's not about them. And the realization of being polite avoiders often are people who are creasters, Christmas and Easter only mass. I'm not diagnosing every creaster, but the idea is that people hold God at a polite arm's length. Maybe they go to mass once a month, once a year, whatever it might be. They do the religious thing. They're polite about it, but they hold God at a polite and respectful arm's length, which is the most disrespectful thing you can do to the God who says, "I love you." Imagine the one love of your life. You say, "I love you," and they respond, "Thanks," and then walk away. Right? Like, there was a whole Seinfeld episode about that. "I love you." "Yeah. Where do you want to go for dinner?" Right? Like, no, someone says they love you, and your response is, "Okay, I'll see you in a year." Now, I'm not judging those people who are far away from God, because this is the thing. That fundamental religious presupposition that God is angry with me is a lie that for some reason they believe. How do I know it's a lie? Because of the cross. This is why St. Paul says, I did not come to you with human wisdom and eloquence. I came to you with Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why? Because that demonstrates that the proposition God is love is real. What do I mean by that? Well, if God is angry at you, why did he send his son to die for you? Why did he pursue you? Why did his son become incarnate? Why did the word take flesh with nerve ending and bone and blood vessels? Why did he do all that so we could pin him to a cross? So that evil, after having finally exhausted himself, might eventually turn to love, as Archbishop Fulton Sheen says. Why would he go through all that if he doesn't truly love you? What about the next one, the hostile rejector? I'm going to tell you why. For most people, not everyone, they're hostile towards God. It's typically because they've experienced acute suffering, a cancer diagnosis, the loss of a loved one, especially in the early years of their lives. Nothing rips a mother or father's heart, right, more than burying a child. And they feel like God is getting me, or at least, why didn't you do something to stop this, God? And in the face of acute and overwhelming suffering, they feel rejected by God. If you don't want me, fine, I don't want you. But the cross teaches us that that is a lie as well. Because the wrath of God, right? There's this phrase in the book of Deuteronomy which says, cursed be any man who is hung from a tree. Why did the Pharisees want the Romans to crucify Jesus? Because they wanted him hung from a tree. Why? Well, it's one thing to have a martyr for the cause. Everyone knows, right? You have a martyr, he's a hero. Oh, the oppressive Romans, you know, stabbed him to death in the court or in the praetorium. But they needed him to be cursed according to the eyes of Jewish law. And the book of Deuteronomy says, cursed be anyone hung from a tree. Over and over again in the New Testament, the cross is called the tree. So they hung him from a tree to delegitimize his prophetic claim. How could he be a prophet of God? Look, he's cursed. He's hanging from a tree. But St. Peter and St. Paul, both in the book of Acts and in 1 Peter, they would say, cursed be anyone hung from a tree. Yeah, because the curse was of our sins. Our disobedience Christ willfully took into himself. We call it the marvelous exchange. He took our destiny, sin, death, corruption, and he switched it with his destiny, eternal life in the Father. He switched it. This is what he did. So you give me your sin, death, and darkness. I will take that upon myself, and I'm going to exchange it with you, my eternal, infinite inheritance. This is what it means to be a son or daughter in the Son. So the cross says, look, even God suffers. Even God suffers. There was a beautiful woman who had a miscarriage early in her teenage years. And she felt like God killed her child because of her sin. And one day we were at, and I had a theology class, and she was a wonderful person, but she's super busy doing different majors. And I never really saw her after this night until 3 years later. We were in a crowded bar after the year. My parents bought my plane ticket, but they bought it 2 days late. So everyone got kicked out of the dorms, you know? And I'm like, well, I got nowhere to go as a freshman. I don't even have a car. So I stayed with a buddy and a bunch of upperclassmen, and they all went to this bar at the end, right? So there I am with my Coca-Cola. Nothing else, because I was underage and responsible. So I'm in this bar, and I'm sitting across from this table, and I'm drinking my Coca-Cola. And this woman is sitting next to me, and she comes in, and we start talking. I said, you know, you're so smart when it comes to theology. We had a theology class. I said, but it also sounds like at times you're an atheist. Like, you're quoting Thomas Aquinas, then you're angry. I said, why is that? And she tells me the story of losing her child and how much she says, I know that God exists, and I hate him. She said, every time I walk by a Catholic church, I see red. I get so angry. And she begins to cry, and she gets up and goes to the bathroom and, you know, whatever. And she comes back and she looks at me and she says, and I'm praying. I'm like, Lord, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to say. I'm 18 years old. I've never had to deal with anything like this. I said, and God, you know, we always say things like, oh, God knows what you're going through. I said, but you don't know what this woman's going through. You don't know what it's like to watch your only child die. And just then she sat down and I thought, wow, how stupid am I? And she looks at me and she takes off her necklace and she's wearing this little amulet. or little thing. And she opens it up and she says, "This is all I have of my daughter." And there's a little locket of her hair. And I was wearing a crucifix, and I took it off and I held it out to her. And I said, "Listen, I can't give you an answer to the question why." And we can't. I can't. No one can. I said, "But I can tell you this. Christ suffered with her. And he suffers with you now. And you're not alone." And she looked at me and she's like, "Thanks. You know, I thought of that. It just doesn't do it for me." Now, here's where the story gets crazy. A guy on the other side of the bar punched his girlfriend in the face. The whole place goes nuts, right? The guy gets slammed to the ground. People run in every direction. The girlfriend who got hit runs outside, and I run after her to help her. It was like a phantom. I didn't see that girl that I had the conversation with again. Didn't see her on campus. Didn't see her anywhere. Eventually, I'm hosting this event at midnight after the Easter Vigil at Franciscan University, this thing called the Resurrection Party, and I'm the MC, and I'm walking out to go to the bathroom. I got to pee so bad. And I'm walking out, and someone pulls my arm, and this place is crowded, and I turn around, and it's her. And she said, "Did you see me?" I said, "What?" The first words to me, "Did you see me?" And I said, "What? What do you mean see you?" And then it starts to dawn on me. I'm like, "What are you doing here at the Resurrection Party?" And she says, "I sang in the choir for the Easter Vigil." And I was like, "What?" And I remember I would see red every time I go to church. I said, what? And she goes, "You were right. You were right. Christ suffers with us. She wasn't alone, and I'm not." She said, "I went to confession 2 weeks ago, and I joined the choir, and they let me sing tonight." And I was like, whoa. See, this is the thing. If you really believe that Christ died for you, you also believe that he suffered the worst we have to bear, emotionally, physically. It all went in and through him. If you know anything about medical science, he suffered trigeminal neuralgia with the crown of thorns. The suffering, he died of hypovolemic shock from the loss of bodily fluids begun the night before being beaten to death. Anxieties, depressions, social abandonment. One guy ran away naked in the garden, in the agony of the garden, rather than be stuck with Christ. They abandoned him. When he's hanging from the cross, they watch as they steal his clothes and gamble for it. And then what does he do? He gives away his mother, who stood there and watched. "Behold your son, behold your mother." But the worst of the three responses is the good enough earner. The polite avoider who maybe come to Mass, you know, for whatever reason, to be polite. The hostile rejector. Jesus says, "Would that you were hot or cold, but you're neither. You're lukewarm, so I will vomit you out of my mouth." What does the good enough earner do? The good enough earner might pray a daily rosary, might go to daily Mass. The good enough earner, though, has a fundamental lie about God. He doesn't love me, so I have to prove that I'm lovable. But here's the problem with that. Often, it's a mercenary love. "God, I go to Mass all the time. Fix my family. Fix my relationship with my husband or my wife. Fix my relationship with my kids. Why am I unemployed? I've done all of this. Where is my due? You owe me, God." See, this is the funny thing. The good enough earner, when you look at its core, isn't a joyful self-gift. It's a subtle tactic to get what I want in the end. And what I want is not God, it's stuff or things or a right relationship with other people other than God. And God wants to annihilate from your heart the idea that you need to be a good enough earner with him. Why? Because he sent his son Jesus Christ to not just die for your sins, but he rose for your eternal life. So that you would be free of this ridiculous mentality that I got to be good enough, good enough, good enough, and then the Father will love me. We have the perfect story of Zacchaeus, a chief tax collector, who was a rotten person. He was a bad dude. And Jesus comes to the town that Zacchaeus lives in, and all the people come out like a parade, right? They're right there on the city streets. There were so many of them that short little Zacchaeus couldn't even see. And why couldn't he see? No one may, if you have a short person, you let them stand in front of you because then you can see, right? Anyone with kids, right? You're at a parade. You put your kids in front of you because they're not blocking you. Why did they not do that? Because they don't want him to see Jesus. They don't care. They're not going to make room for little Zacchaeus. So what does he do? Scripture says he shimmies up a sycamore's tree further down. And then the next question is, or the next statement is, and Jesus went right up to Zacchaeus. He didn't go to all those good people who had no space for Zacchaeus in their heart. He walked right up to Zacchaeus and said, "Zacchaeus!" He revealed that he knew his name. Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for tonight I am to dine at your house. And then he goes into Zacchaeus' house, and halfway through the dinner, Zacchaeus stands up and says, I will give away half of my belongings to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone, which he did, he said, I will make fourfold restitution. The law only required 120%. And he's saying, I'll give fourfold, four times what I stole from them back to them. And then Jesus says, salvation has come to this house, for truly this man is a son of Abraham. Now see, this is the difference. Because earlier in the story, Jesus meets the rich young ruler. You remember that story? Good teacher, what must I do to be saved? It's the funniest story because if you had a daughter living in that time, you would be saying, that's the guy you should marry. He's rich, he's powerful, and he's a moral dude. Jesus says, well, you know the commandments. And the guy responds, all of these I have kept from my youth. And then Jesus says, you have one more thing, and then you'll be perfect. Go sell all you have and give it to the poor. And then after the guy goes away sad, Jesus looks at his disciples and says, it is difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom. And they freak out. And then he says, it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for the rich man to enter the kingdom, for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And then, two chapters later, we encounter a rich man entering the kingdom of God, Zacchaeus. Why? Now, I would not want my daughters dating Zacchaeus. He's a jerk. He's a traitor. He's a thief. He's a bad dude. See, this is the reality that we all need to get into the core of our souls. We don't become good enough for God, and then God loves us, and then God has a relationship with us. That's the temple system of all the world religions and philosophies that come before Christ. But when God reveals himself, he says to you, and I need you to hear this, you will never be good enough. You will never be moral enough. You will never be pure enough unless you first come into my presence. I'm here to refine you. I'm here to comfort you. I'm here to give you my grace. But so often we think, I was just talking with a guy the other day who said, you know, I had this repeated sin. I was drinking, getting drunk all the time. So he said, and when I would fail, I'd wait a week before I'd go to confession. So I could have like 7 days of success before I went back. What a lie of Satan that is. I got to be good enough for like a week and then I won't feel as guilty. No, that's your ego talking. The reality is we rush to confession. We rush to repentance. Why? Because I've fallen short of the glory of God and I don't want to do that anymore. I want freedom because Christ set me free. But so often we forget the Prince of Peace is here for us with his grace. You don't have to be good enough to earn his grace. His grace makes you good. See, we keep flipping it. What does God want from you? As if you had something to offer that he did not have. One of my favorite Old Testament passages, it says, for God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. I didn't realize God was a Texan, but it's true. But this is, and I'm going to end here. This is what happens when you worship idols. What are idols? Idols are good things that when they become the main thing, they ruin everything. Idols are good things that when they become the main thing, they ruin everything. What do I mean? Sex. Good thing. But when it becomes the main thing, it ruins everything. Career. Money. Your relationship with your kids. Your kids' relationship with you. Your reputation. These are good things. But when they become the main thing, they ruin everything. This is the thing I know about all idols. Number one, every idol demands a sacrifice. If you make career your idol, you offer up your children to that false god or your spouse. Idols always demand sacrifices. The next thing I know about idolatry is that even if you attain the very thing you worship, money, right, power, respect, pleasure, whatever it might be, you don't get filled with peace that's lasting. You get filled with anxiety because you want to keep it then. You're king or queen of the mountaintop. You get filled with anxiety to keep it. What's her name? Madonna said, every time I get a number one album, I'm happy for like a week. And then I get filled with anxiety that I can never do it again, and I start working on my next album. Jim Carrey said, I hope everyone becomes rich and famous. Everyone in the whole world can become rich and famous so you realize it's not what you think it would be and it'll never make you happy. When you start to see these things, you realize that an idol can even be family. Right? how people view my, I have to have the perfect kids. Chances are you're going to drive away your kids if you think your image of perfection is all you live for, right? The perfect house. There's no such thing as perfection this side of the veil of heaven, right? An idol is a good thing that when it becomes the main thing, it ruins everything. The third thing that, so it gives you anxiety, right? It always demands a sacrifice. The third thing is, what if you don't attain what the idol is that you worship? It can't give you forgiveness. So now you just live with guilt. Now you just live with guilt. You can't attain it. You didn't become the millionaire that you sacrificed everything for. You lost everything at the track or whatever it might be. There's no forgiveness. Idols, like the Bible says, are dumb and deaf. They cannot hear you. They cannot speak to you. In the end, an idol is a non-living thing. It's my worship of nothing. Or I could worship Christ. What does the Prince of Peace give you? Peace even if you fail. Mercy when you fail. And everlasting happiness. St. Thomas Aquinas says, God alone satisfies. So even if in the eyes of this world you are despised and rejected, a man or woman of God, crushed, pierced, forgotten, you are not forgotten in the eyes of the Lord. That a slave who has Christ is a king, and a king who has idols is a slave. See how many masters have they who will not have the one Lord. Do you want Jesus Christ to set you free from these shenanigans, these games of self-justification? Then you need to realize that God wants something for you. Not another idol, not a prettier idol, not a bigger idol. He wants the very thing that casts down all idols. But you know what that ultimate idol is on the throne of your heart and my heart? It's us. It's my preferences, my wants, my definitions. We changed the pursuit of happiness somewhere in the 50s or 60s in America to the pursuit of comfort. But Christ came to comfort the afflicted, but to afflict the comfortable. And I love speaking with cliches and bumper stickers because it works, right? Jesus Christ wants to give you all of heaven, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Are you ready for that? Are you willing to let the love of Jesus Christ transform you? Or is 2020 going to be the same as 2019 and 2018? Is God just a branch off of your life, or are you ready to let the Father prune you, graft you into the true vine that is Jesus? I can't make that decision for you. Only you can. So let's turn to Scripture right now. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And he who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know love, for God is love. 1 John 4:8, remember that, for God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. How do we know that God loves us? In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the expiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No man has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Spirit of the living God. Come, flood our hearts and minds. You are the bond of love that unites the Father and the Son from all eternity. We know and believe the love that God has for us, that God is love, and that if we abide in love, God will abide in us. That this perfect love casts out fear, but it starts when we realize that you're the one that first loved us. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. In Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.